To continue now, I just want to make mention, there was something that struck my heart as we were singing there that, you know, some of you guys are getting hit. You're taking it, and I just can't say how proud I am of you. Just can't say it enough. But that little alcove over there is open, and if sometime, you know, at the end, if you need some prayer, just grab a brother that's next to you and say, hey, would you go with me back there? Take some guts. But just say, hey, would you go back here and would you pray? Let's pray together. I have something I really need to have you pray with me about. So that's available and that's open. I hope you take advantage of that. But for our last session, we're going to bring Stephen up. So let's welcome him back this fourth time. And
all right, guys, it's the last hour. So let's jump in. And I'll go a bit short so we can do some questions, and then we'll have a good lunch where we can discuss some things. First principle, manly men do manly things. Second principle, manly men tend their field. Third one, manly men build manly men. And the fourth one is this one. Manly men live to the glory of God. Now, I'm not just throwing this in as kind of a preaching point or kind of an altar call here at the end. I'm throwing it in because I believe it's essential to righteous manhood. Okay? All of you have a destiny. The Bible says this very clearly. You are made for certain things. There is a path chosen for you. Jeremiah 1:5 tells us that before Jeremiah, and by extension us, are even conceived in the womb, there are purposes that have been set for our lives. Psalm 139 tells us that God fashions us in the womb. The Hebrew indicates He gives us our basic bodies and our personalities, and He determines purposes, and He numbers our days before even one of them is lived. Psalm 139. Philippians 3 tells us that when Jesus takes hold of us, so no matter how you became a believer, it was Jesus taking hold of you. You know, you may have stopped at a gas station and picked up a track on the back of a toilet, you know, or something, or happened by a gospel radio station or whatever. But however you became a believer, it was Jesus reaching for you. That's what that language means. And Paul said, I want to take hold of that for which Jesus took hold of me. Right? Remember that passage in Philippians 3:12? So you have a destiny, you have a purpose. Okay? Now, your destiny, your purpose, is a multifaceted thing. Some of you professionally are called to be in medicine. Some of you professionally are called to be, you know, other things, any of a variety of things, the arts, the mechanics, the huge variety of things that can happen, okay? Some of you are called to be single. Some of you are called to be married. Some of you are called to be married with like 9,000 kids. Some of you are called to adopt. You understand what I'm saying? There's all kinds of ways to go. But for sure, one of the things you're called to do is to be a man. And that man, being a man, all of your destiny requires that you have the work of the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Jesus going in your life to unpack and to develop so that you can become what you're destined to be. You are destined, according to Romans 8, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We know that. So the Holy Spirit works in you to conform you to the image of Jesus. But you're also destined to be a man, and I would say that it's God's will that you'd be a great, exceptional, noble, righteous man. Not just a man in the sense that you are one notch above being a male, but that you are a noble man. And for that, you are going to have to partner with God in this great project of being a righteous man. Okay? I don't think it can be done otherwise. I'm grateful for the principles that we've shared. I'm grateful for my band of brothers. But what makes my band of brothers so effective in my life is that they are fulfilling the Holy Spirit's ministry in my life. For those of you who weren't here the other night, it's important for you to know that one of the names for the Holy Spirit in the Bible, when you read, you'll read John 14, John 16, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit being the comforter, or maybe your translation will say one called alongside to help. The word there is paraclete or parakletos, and it comes from the Olympic Games, the old Greek Olympic Games, when there was a long-distance runner, a marathon runner. That marathon runner in the games was allowed to have a parakletos. It meant one called alongside to help. It was an actual guy who ran alongside of him and said, okay, watch out for the potholes here, and up here sometimes cows are on the road, and there'll be water around the bend, and you're running about sixth now. If you don't pick up the pace, you won't catch up with the leader, and, you know, that kind of thing. Here comes that guy with the elbows, you know, or whatever. That goes on the whole time he's running. It was a person, one called alongside to help, to point out, to warn, to encourage, to strengthen, to help set a pace so that the race could be finished. That's what the Holy Spirit sent to do. But the Holy Spirit sometimes gets inside of retired NFL players, right? Or my band of brothers, or you, and is working through you into the lives of others. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here. Even though I'm talking about my band of brothers in as their in their physical bodies and their human form, so to speak, obviously, it's what the Holy Spirit's doing in our life. And for you to be the man that you're called to be, two things are going to have to happen. First of all, you're going to have to set yourself to live for the applause of heaven. Because being a man does not come with instant feedback and rewards. Okay? In fact, being a man in a family can sometimes mean that you are feeling a little lonely. I remember one Saturday morning I had to just stop and laugh. I'd had to just gently correct my wife about something. It was just an issue, nothing massive, but just a general correction. I had to restrict my daughter, and I had to really chastise my son and restrict some of his freedoms and change the way he did some things. By 11 o'clock on a Saturday morning, I looked around and I was alone. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like, here I am doing God's will, and I'm abandoned, you know? Elizabeth's up in her room, ticked off at Dad. You know how that goes for a while. You know, okay, Dad, gone. You know, Jonathan's out doing the yard, but he's doing it in that way that goes, I'm not going to look at you. And my wife had decided that, she needed to be with friends for about 12 hours. And so, it's all fine. And I got to tell you, I say this without pride, I was doing what I was supposed to do that morning. Now, sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I overdo it, or I'm the impatient one or whatever that morning. And at that moment, you've got to be in partnership with God for the great project of being a great man. In fact, you've got to live your life in such a way that you feel his pleasure upon you. Okay? Now, I really believe that being freed from the opinions of men and not doing manhood to please any one person is part of this business of living for the glory of God. Paul said in Galatians 1:10 something that is very, very important. He said, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I'm going to say something that's going to surprise you, because so much of manhood teaching ends up being about wives and children. I love my wife. I love my children. I'm not trying to be a great man for them. Not primarily. I'm not trying to be a great man for them any more than I travel around teaching, or I write books, or I work in politics for them. Do you understand what I mean? I do it because it's what I'm called to do. I do it because I who I am. I want them to benefit, but I'm not living for their approval. They didn't call me. They didn't make me. I want my wife to benefit from the fact that she has a righteous husband, assuming that she does. I want her to have a righteous husband. I want her to have a man who's a good man, a noble man, who cares for her, who earns for her, who loves her, who serves her, who protects her. But I'm not doing it primarily for her. I'm doing it because it's what I'm called to do by my Lord. Do you see the difference? And the reason that that's important is that a lot of men who are married anyway, and those who aren't will tend to do the same thing with their parents, is that they will do what they do for the approval of either wife or parents, when in fact, you need to submit to your parents and you need to walk in harmony with your wife, but that's not who you're primarily trying to please. I want to love my wife. I'm not doing it for her. I'm doing it for the living God, and my wife is the greatest beneficiary. In fact, what you need to feel is what's expressed in this great movie, Chariots of Fire. Now, we've been joking about movies, but in all seriousness, if you haven't seen Chariots of Fire, you're going to hell. That's all there is to it. You're not going to heaven. I agree. Just joking. So, Chariots of Fire, very important. Here's a scene. Those of you who are backslidden don't know that this is about Eric Liddell. And Eric Liddell is a famous runner. And here he's making a decision about whether to go back to China and be a missionary, because he was a Christian and part of a missionary family, or to run in the Olympics. And he's made the decision, but he has to convince his sister. Let's listen to what he says.
Jane, you've got to understand. I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
When I run, I feel his pleasure. That's what it means to walk with Jesus in manhood. I want to feel his pleasure. I want to live in such a way that that I'm in the presence of God and I feel His pleasure. I want to be in the Holy Spirit. Those things come from fulfilling the roles that we're made to fulfill. I'm gonna preach in the four services this weekend here at this church. When I'm up there sharing the word, I normally feel kind of a force, kind of a strength, kind of the pleasure of the Lord. Why? Because I'm doing what I'm made to do, where I'm made to be doing it, on the topic I'm made to be doing it on. I'm in place. You know what it's like to be in place. When you're in place, when it's rocking, when you're where you're supposed to be. I'll bet, is the worship leader's name's Frank? Frank, is that your name? He shook his head, so it's got to be Frank. If I'd said Joe, he wouldn't have looked up. But anyway, he's up here leading worship. I'm not saying that the glory cloud came down and consumed him. I'm just saying he feels a flow. He feels in place, right? Because this is what you're made to do. Because this is what he does. He's in place. He feels exactly what Eric Little described. When I run, I feel his pleasure. Stephen, when I teach, when I speak to men, when I do what I'm called to do with the spoken word, the written word, I feel his pleasure. Frank, when I lead men, when I lead people in worship, I feel his pleasure. And the other 10,000 things that all of you do, it's not just about people in church, okay? So you want to partner up with God in this great project of being a great man, and what you want to do is live for feeling his pleasure. I want to feel his pleasure. I want to feel his presence. I want him to partner with me. I want him to be close. I want him to be healing me. I want him to be restoring me. Psalm 23 says he restores my soul. Every man in here has sustained damage that can keep him from becoming a great man. Some of you may be further down the road as Christians of getting healed up from some of that stuff, but we all have things. We all have stuff that's disappointing. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter if you have the most perfect human father possible. You were made for the love of God. No human father can love you as God could in his perfect love. So there's always a gap. This world's always cracked. You know, that sin's made us all a little crazy. You know, I relax in the fact that we're all sinners, and there's a disappointment factor in this world. Well, I need the Lord to fill that up, right? Buzz and I could become the best friends humanly possible, but I still need Jesus filling out what nothing in this world solves. My wife loves me with her whole heart. I still need Jesus filling out what the love of a human woman will not fulfill. You follow what I'm saying. I need that to round me out. I need that to fill my life. I need to feel the pleasure of the Lord. And we have a little syndrome, we men do. You know, remember back when you were a little kid, if you had a mom at home, you'd go out in the backyard, you'd pull some dandelions, you know, and you'd take them into her and you'd give them to her, you know, like it was $100 worth of roses, you know. And she'd go, oh, that's so good, you know, and she'd kiss you and pat you and make you cookies. The next day, you'd go get some more dandelions, because we're no fool, you know, there's going to be more cookies. And we'd give them to her, and she'd go, oh, that's nice, that's good. And then 5 days later, she's like, well, honey, let's leave some dandelions in the yard, you know. And what's going on there? We respond to approval. We want approval. And we men, especially if we haven't been particularly parented or fulfilled in affirmation, we tend to live for affirmation. And there's got to be a shift. And it's a shift I hope you'll make today if you haven't already made it. Lord God, I love my wife. I love my children. I love the people you've put in my life. But I come to you. I ask you to fill me. I ask you to make me, bring me into relationship with you for the fulfilling of what you have made me to be as a man. You've called me to be a man. Now unpack that. I've worked against it with everything I've done, porn, stuff in the backseat of cars when I was growing up, you know, irresponsibility. You know, confess your sins as you need to. But ask the Lord to put those dynamos in your life that begin to unpack you. What you want is that as you do manhood, you feel his pleasure. There's another thing, though. The second dynamic of living for the glory of God is this. Not only do you want to live for his pleasure and partner with him and feel his pleasure as you go through this, but you also need resources you don't have. You need resources to be a great man you don't have. Now listen, I love my wife with my whole heart. My wife's name is Beverly. I love her. We are close. We have a great marriage as far as I can tell. I probably should bring her in here to tell you for herself. But we have a great life. My wife is an unusual mix. Let me make sure. Isaac, are you in here? Isaac's not in. Isaac's her son, and we're close, but I was going to joke with him about telling her this the right way and not telling her directly. But she is a songwriter, very, very well-known songwriter and producer, so she's an artist on the one hand. On the other hand, she's also administratively gifted. She produces some of these great big rock and roll tours that, you know, go down the highways with 16 semis and all that kind of stuff. She's written for Eric Clapton and all kinds of people. I mean, that's the league in which she plays. So my wife, like some of your wives, Here's the code word that we men use when we wink at each other when we say it, complicated, right? Complicated, okay? Love her with my whole heart. 1 minute, she's running the world, right? Honey, why don't you go out and get some burgers? I come back, she's in tears. What happened? I just saw this thing on TV. Okay. You know, it was switching. Okay. I need insight. I'm making it humorous, but I need insight. I need wisdom. I need to know how to love her. Complicated soul, amazing woman. You don't know what you need to know about your spouse, your children, your band of brothers just by staring at them, right? We don't really know, right? What's going on? I want insight from God. I want understanding. I want scriptures to be quickened or awakened to my mind. I want the Holy Spirit to speak. I shared the other night, real transparently, that I had a dream once and went and cut in on one of Elizabeth's dates, and turned out I rescued her from something pretty amazing. That was the Lord. That was God helping me parent. Do you follow what I mean? And it doesn't have to come in signs and wonders and angelic visitations, but I want to have sense and wisdom and understanding and knowing what to do. About everything from investments to loving my wife well to my body to, you know, everything that I'm responsible for, everything that's in my field, the Lord give me wisdom for. So you need insight from the Holy Spirit. You need to understand a few things. Where's the gentleman who's just talking to me over here about, where'd you go, African-American gentleman just talking to me? Here you are. I'm not going to ask you to ask your question now, but he asked a great question. He was talking about, I mean, I'm just going to summarize, and then you can confess your own stuff later. No, I'm just playing. But he was talking about, you know, the way, basically, in a certain situation, he was talking to a woman with the same kind of fun and smack talk and jock talk that we talk to each other, right? And some of the men right now are going, oh, that won't work, you know? And see, he's a smart man, and he was tender, and he was excited about the change and everything. But see, he needs wisdom, like we all need wisdom, to know how to have multiple gears in the way we communicate with people, right? You can talk to me a certain way. You can't talk to your wife that way. What's wrong with you? You know what I'm saying? You can't talk to your wife that way. And you shouldn't talk to your children the same way you talk to your wife. And you should have a depth and a love and a tenderness in the way you talk to your wife that you don't have with anybody else. You follow what I mean. You got to have insight. You got to have wisdom. Every person in your life is a very complicated soul made by the Lord. And you want to help them. How do I help my friends, my band of brothers, get inspired and moved on to the next level of great manhood? How do I help my one friend in my band of brothers who was told every day he was ugly and stupid? And the way that he broke out of that was violence, which became a football career. Well, now he's got to live like a normal guy. He's not in the NFL anymore, and he still hears those tapes, "You're ugly and stupid." Right? You see what I mean? And he made millions making football, so his idea, he still sometimes, even though he's a believer, can default to, well, I just got angry enough to make millions of dollars, but I really don't have anything to offer the world, you know? Well, now he's having to build on the other side of that. Well, I can describe it, but that doesn't mean I have the key for it. I need the Holy Spirit to give me those keys. I need wisdom. I need insight. I need understanding. I need to know how to tend my wife's soul. I want to know stuff. I want to know what's going on. And by the way, I believe that if we'll tend our fields, that the Holy Spirit will give us Holy Spirit radar to know threats and to sense things before they even happen. I'm gonna put my spiritual arms around a household, in-laws, stepsons, people, houses, projects. Man, I don't have the intelligence or even the eyeball range to be able to see it or know it in the natural. You know, if my daughter's under attack, she's in New York on the other side of the country. I need the Holy Spirit. I need to know. I need to have some sense from God. I need something to nudge me or wake me up or help me, or my wife who's not in the room, or my son who's back in Nashville, or you know what I'm saying. I need insight from God to do what I need to do. I need to know the Word. To know the exact word. What does the Old Testament say? Dig my ear that I'll know the exact word that I should say. To waken up my wife's soul, to love her well. What are the words that your wife's soul desperately needs to hear? What is the strategy for your family? What is the way to heal the wounds? What is the way to ignite greatness in a son in this generation? Do you follow what I mean? There's not one path. There's not one pattern. Lots of people will write books. I'm thankful they do. But they're telling you basically how they did it. You are going to have to find that out from the Lord and then use those tools to the glory of God. In the same way that you can't do righteous manhood without men, you can't do righteous manhood without God. Okay? Now, I want to close before we go to some Q&A, and we'll do that as long as you want to. I just want to make sure that I serve you well. I want to tell you a story while you stare at the four maxims. There's a great story that I love so much, and it's where I want to park this thing here before we just talk and go to Q&A. As I told you, I am a little part-time on staff at a large African-American church out in D.C., and I love doing that. But as a result of being on staff and working with them, I know about another African-American church in Virginia, and they had this experience I'm about to tell you. That was a pretty large church, thousands, and they had this really wonderful men's ministry, and it was led by a man named Taylor. And Taylor was a retired attorney, but he was just that older man with a great laugh and just could love men and encourage men. So they had hundreds of men in this men's ministry. Well, a new pastor came in, and when a new pastor comes in, sometimes budget priorities shift, and so Taylor got hurt. He got really hurt, hurt in a way that people were surprised by, and even though he had led hundreds of men to Jesus, he got offended and he left the church. Well, he was retired and he had a little money, and so he had a nice house kind of just outside of town on about 5 acres, and he put himself in his house and he wouldn't come out. He wouldn't come out of his house. That's how hurt he was. Well, a bunch of the guys in this church sitting around, you know, talking, you know, initially they sort of took it in like we all do. Well, I guess he's not coming to this church anymore. That's a bummer. But a few months later, a couple guys looked at each other and said, you know, Taylor led us all to Jesus. In 5 years, I don't want to look at you and say, where's Taylor? We had none of us know. He could be dead for all we know. When he means so much to us, we got to do something about this. And thank God they did. So they put their heads together with some other guys in the church, and they came up with the most amazing plan that I have ever heard of in my whole life. It's, again, almost all African-American church. What they decided to do was this. They got with Taylor's wife. They got permission, and they set up camp in Taylor's yard. This is the truth. They did it in shifts. They didn't all go there at one time. I think on one weekend night, they had 150 guys. But normally, it was way down from that, you know, 40 or whatever. It had about 5 acres, and it was kind of open and nicely manicured and all that. You know, again, he was a fairly well-off attorney. These guys cracked me up. They went out there. They built tents. They ran power cords to the neighbors. They got permission for that because you got to have your flat-screen TV and your rotisserie chicken and your warm-up bed and your vibrating whatever. You got to have all that stuff. I mean, man, we're not talking about dying here. What's funny, though, is that Spike Lee once said in an interview, black men don't camp. So these guys had T-shirts printed with Spike Lee's picture on it. Underneath it said, black men don't camp. So they put up big signs facing up to the house. Taylor, we love you. Taylor, come out. Taylor, we know where you live. You know, that kind of stuff, you know? It's right there in his yard, you know? And some of you guys may not know about, like, Southern African-American culture. I love talking about race, and I love talking about, because, you know, obviously we need to in this country. And I love my brothers. Most of my friends are black. And so they you know, they'll be gentle, but at the same time, they were looking at the window. They go, do you see that a brother does not camp? We're out here trying, you know, and they chew him out through the window, just yell at him, you know. So you would think that Taylor would just come right out and get all warm and gushy, right? No, Taylor called the police. So the next day, the police come and walk up, and the cop's like, what's going on? We they get the wife out. The leaders talk to him. The police listen very carefully, and they kind of get misty-eyed. And one guy goes, I wish the guys at our church loved each other this much. And they left. But here's what happened. They obviously did something when they left. Because the next day in the morning, two other cops come. They don't talk to anybody. They walk right through the crowd. They go up to the door. They take those, where's Jim? They take those supersonically inspired flashlights they've got. I don't know how you guys learn to do that. They beat on the door and it sounds like the house is coming down. Sir? Sir? Are you in there? Sir, we've had a call. You'll need to step outside. Sir, are there guns in there? Sir, are you okay? Sir, step out here. Now, nobody has called. The police have decided to help. So they go up there. They insist that he come out. When he comes out, everybody's, yeah, Taylor, you know, and just yelling, screaming, and so on. And Taylor's mad because he didn't want to have to come out there, but there's two cops, right? And so Taylor goes back inside. The cops go back, and as they walk back, they kind of look over and wink, you know, and they leave. The afternoon, different squad car, two new cops. Walk through the crowd, say nothing to the crowd, go there, sir, Sir, we've had a call. Excuse me, are you okay in there, sir? Sir, are there weapons in there? I'm sorry, sir, you'll have to come. Nobody's called. They're helping. All right? This goes on for 5 days. Rotating the shift, you know, a bunch of you know, guys with jobs. I mean, these are not people just sitting around, you know, on their laurels. And it just goes on forever. Well, finally, it was either the night of the seventh day or the you know, I sound like a biblical scripture, don't I? Either the night of the seventh day or the morning of the eighth, they look up suddenly and Taylor comes out. He's crying, you know, and he's obviously broken. And you have to understand a little bit about African-American culture in some places. I'm not claiming to be the big expert. Now, a lot of us white guys would have gone, oh, man, come here, Taylor. No. They stood back from him and said, fool, we have been sitting out here for 8 days. What is wrong with you? And they chewed him out for 15 minutes. Nobody touched him. Nobody went up to him. Nobody offered him even a chicken bone. You know what I'm saying? They jacked him up for 15 minutes and finally said, come here, fool, you know, and just got up there and hugged him, and there was a big reconciliation moment. Well, it was powerful. It was powerful. Why? Because some men said, we're not going to let this brother go. We're used to that in our churches. You know, everybody can go to whatever church they want, but Taylor was heading off in the wrong direction, and some brothers said, I'm not going to let this happen. I'm not going to let this happen. And so, whatever else we discuss in Q&A, and I'm happy to be here. You know, I have lunch with Pastor Mark, but I'm here for a while. We can do our lunch and talk and so on. Whatever else we talk about, I want to say this to you. I'm so grateful that you've been here just last night and today. I'm so grateful that you're interested in this. I'm so grateful that you're willing to read and work. And, you know, I trust that you'll invest yourself in a band of brothers. It'll change your world. But I want you to be aware that we have a whole generation of Taylors out there. Men who are waiting to be brought in. Men who are waiting to be welcomed home. Men who are waiting to be connected to something meaningful. And you'll understand what I mean when I say they've tried church and it didn't work for them. It just didn't work for them. Most of them have tried church. In fact, I wrote a book on church hurt. George Barna did a survey connected to that book. And he found out that 40% of the people that we call unchurched in America are actually embittered ex-church. So it's not like they've never been to church. They went to church, they got ticked off. Most of those 40% are men. Okay? So we got a lot of men out there who are hurt, upset. They need what we're talking about. We all need what we're talking about, but they need, and what they need is for somebody, metaphorically speaking, to camp in their yard, to say, fool, get out here. Right? Come on. I love you. You're blowing up your life. Let's fix this thing together. You know, it's a Seabiscuit thing. You know, somebody said we got a horse and he fixed us. Actually, we fixed each other. That's what's going to go on. That's how it's going to get fixed. There's only so much Buzz can do. There's only so much I can do. There's only so much a book can do. There's only so much a video series can do. There's only so much Promise Keepers can do. I say with all respect, there's only so much John Eldridge book can do. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit using all of those tools and using each other in a band of brothers. But I don't want you just to reach to the men across this room. That's a little on the easier side, even though it's intimidating for a lot of us. You know men. You know men at the factory. You know men on the airplane, whatever it is, flight line or the assembly line. You know men in your company. You know men in your other churches. You know men in your family who need to be brought in. And that's what we need to be doing, a great, massive man reclamation project in our generation. And I want to tell you that the 20-somethings are desperate for it. 20-somethings are desperate for it. Everything, you just watch the trends, everything from shaving cultures to tattoos to haircuts. I go get my haircut at a place in Nashville. Looks like it fell out of 1954, and not a person in there over 22 years old. You know what I mean? They just look like, I mean, they just fell out of 1954. And when I ask them about it, talk to them about it, they bring up the word father and connection and grandfather and old school. They're trying to connect with something it means to be a man when they got nobody around telling them what it is. I don't care what their hair looks like. I don't care what tattoos they've got. I don't care what they pierce, as long as they don't pierce me. I don't care. I don't care. I really don't. I mean, bless them. I'm fine with all of it. All that stuff doesn't make me nervous. What I know is that as long as it stays at the level of style, it won't become a matter of substance, and that we can help them move towards the fulfillment of manhood. It's not just for 20-somethings, it's for all of us. Some of us know 80-year-olds who need this as well. So whatever you draw out of our time together, please go bring in the tailors and camp in their yards if you have to, but at least camp in their lives. Or to use the biblical illustration from Jesus, get in their boat and start talking about important things. Now, would you like to do Q&A now, or you want to take a break for lunch and do it? You direct.
It's going to take probably Chick-fil-A a little bit of time to get set up. Or are they? No. No. We're not ready yet. So what's that, Rick? They're not here. Okay. Somebody's going to have to get on the phone and get a brother here. No. We'll take care of that. But let's just take some time now, and Chick-fil-A will be here by the grace of God. They will be here. And
if not, Buzz has taken us all out for lunch.
There you go. I think that's yeah. But speaking of taking out and, you know, all these good things, before I forget about it, if you could see Rick, if you haven't settled up yet, Rick just stepped out. He's got an iPad, and you need to help us out, settle up. We've got a donations basket if you want to help us a little bit more. But we want to do this again, and we're so grateful for Stephen to be here. But we want to take some time now while Chick-fil-A is on the way with our amazing lunch to just have some Q&A. So everything that you've been thinking about, I'm going to ask Captain Sam here. Sam, let's give it up for Sam. He's a captain of the Marine Corps. Sam, you take that side of the room. I've got my son Tim here, who is my biological son, and then Captain Sam is our adopted son. He lives with us for a while now. So, if you're on that side of the room, just get Sam's attention, and on this side, you get my attention, and we'll have some Q&A, and then we'll have some lunch, and then we have some giveaways from one of our sponsors. So let's kick it off. Who's got a question? I'll get this one.
Steve, you mentioned that you did some congressional prayer type stuff for a group of Congress. As you were talking about that, I was thinking, don't we need some intervention with a band of brothers for those male congressmen that don't seem to have the pair that we're looking for?
Yeah, I mean, it's a good point. I do a lot in D.C., and I do a lot of speaking and leading groups when I can. And you're exactly right. You're exactly right. This issue of manhood, in all seriousness, is a crisis on the Hill. You know, the first millennial congressman was elected to Congress this last time. And while I'm delighted, I love the millennials, so please don't hear me putting anybody down. The first thing he did was expensively decorate his office in Downton Abbey style, and he ended up resigning a few weeks later. So there's, in my view, an unfathered situation, right? Barack Obama, I'm not playing politics, unfathered man, and I know enough about how he's being pastored and who's around him to know it's an issue, right? Other men up there, other people in Congress, other leaders and so on, unfathered, and just no good men. And I got to tell you that sometimes these men are much older than I am, and I'm not trying to paint myself again as the big solution, but I don't have any problem turning to a congressman and saying, Congressman, man, it sure looked intimate with that secretary. Are you keeping it clean? You doing okay? I don't want to see a crash. And I've had guys burst into tears and said, "No, I'm just 5 inches from blowing up my world," you know. And all I'm doing is asking a question. You know, this guy's 75. You'd think he'd have a whole bunch of golfing buddies to go, "Hey, behave yourself," but he doesn't. And when these guys go to church, it's real formal. Hey, Congressman so and so, Senator so and so, Secretary so and so. Come and stand up and give a greeting, but nobody's in their life. Nobody's in their life. So it's not like I just go up there and take that opportunity, but I do know how to say the magic words. Hey, let's eat, right? Those are the magic words. And if I've got a congressman or a senator sitting over there at the Union Station eating some sushi, I'm going to bring up whatever I sense from the Lord or just have seen or what he's asked me to talk. In fact, I have a consulting firm that does leadership and communications training, and often we've been hired by them to help them with their campaigns and stuff. But because of how the Lord works, suddenly One of these guys will just, when we're alone, will just start bursting into tears, and he says, I'm having an affair, my daughter's on crack, can you help me? I mean, right out, just boom, you know. And it's because they got nobody to turn to. I mean, I want you to think about the average man you know. Who does he have to turn to? You're sitting in a room full of Christian men, or men who are at least interested in this topic. But I'm talking about guys on wherever it is you work, you know, your co-pilots, or your, I just know there are a lot of aviation guys in here. Co-pilots, the guys in your command or whatever, who would they turn to? They'd call maybe a chaplain they don't know, or they'd go get a counselor. They, you know, it's all fine. I'm just saying that's tragic. So have a little mercy, and I know you're not being cold. These guys are a reflection of the society, and they're as unfathered and as in need. I don't care if they're 80. It's pretty sad. It's pretty sad. You get anybody up there just talking to them like a brother. I don't act like a father. I act like a brother because I'm a little too young in their tribe to be their father. And it's astonishing what happens. Just astonishing. Thanks for bringing it up.
We got Eric back here.
Yeah, I like the influence in a young man's life from diversity. So the only thing I would disagree with, and it's a small disagreement because obviously I'm with him, is that I like the idea that your 10-year-old is taken to some event where there's four 16-year-olds who are good kids, you know? The only part of that makes me go, well, we don't have to just do that, is of the same age. I think you ought to have that, and then I think you ought to have other interaction. And I like it. I used to like it when my son, when you know he's 10, 12 years old, and I had some good, solid Christian college kids from in Nashville. We got 16 colleges and universities. So some of the kids who attended our church were college. I'd say, go hang with them a little bit. Well, he'd get his eyes opened, you know. Not that they were misbehaving. It's just a different world. He'd have questions, and he could see where he was heading. And oh, go, Dad, help me. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. And it was really healthy to have him mix with a variety of ages. I made sure that we mixed with a variety of cultures, ethnicities. So I'm definitely with it, just expand it a bit more. And then I totally believe in it. I totally believe in it. And it's a father's job, you know, on the old frontier, the father would take the son out to hunt. The father would take the son out to, you know, shoot down his first Indians or whatever was going on. The father would take the son out. And I should say for those of you who weren't here the other night, the reason I joke about Indians is that I'm Native American. So I'm always going around saying, you owe me some land and stuff like that. So when I joke about the natives, it is a joke because I'm trying to make you feel guilty is what I'm trying to do. But anyway, let's move on. So even though we don't have the big wild frontier, we don't need to teach a kid how to kill a buffalo, we fathers need to be taking our sons out into the world and narrating that world for them. I took my son to a mental institution. I took my kids on a little field trip, and we went and watched a trial, watched a man get tried for murder. It was a big famous trial, and I could get seats in the room. I just wanted them to hear, I just wanted to narrate the world to them. And I travel a lot, and at that time I was a busy pastor, and the only reason I'm bringing that up is if I'm not intentional about it, it's not going to happen. You know, so we'd go see a lot of things like that, you know, and if something bothered them on TV, we'd go visit it. I took them to a slaughterhouse once and said, yeah, this is how your steak gets on the table. Am I trying to traumatize them? No, I just want them to understand the world, and I want them to have a tape of their father's voice telling them what the world is like, you know. This is what, you know, it's like James Earl Jones narrating a movie, you know. This is the way that is on CNN. You know, this is the way the world is, and I this is how it works, and you can ask me anything and open up a two-way street of communication. And so I'm a huge believer in that. I'm a huge believer in fathers teaching their sons in the way and on the way. And so I do affirm that, of course. I just like to see it broader. That's all.
Cool. Here's a question here. And this is Steve. Everybody say, hey, Steve.
Quick question on with the Band of Brothers. What's the number? Is there a magic number of 3, 5, 6 guys that you feel is a good number to not overwhelm and not underwhelm?
There, I don't think there's a magic number, and I wouldn't be that constrictive because people are made differently in different personalities and so on. Most groups level off at about 5. I'm not saying it's prescribed. I'm not saying it's the prescription, but they level off about five. I think the reason is, it's my observation that an odd number ends up being what fits best, because it forces everybody to talk to each other. If you have an even number, you can break off into, like, if you have six people, and I'm not saying even's wrong. I'm just saying this is just the water tends to find its own level at about an odd number around five. Three's too small. Too many people staring at each other and each other's stuff. Four is two couples. Let's not do that. Five is guys who have to rotate talking to each other. You can't couple up. And I'm just being in conversation, obviously. You know, so five kind of a good thing. But, you know, if some of the guys travel a lot and aren't around a lot, six, seven, it works because you end up with about the same group. I think you get up into the seven range, you got too many. I think you got too many people going. And it also depends on how many personalities you got in the room. My guys are big personalities. My guys come in and go, you know, they take over half the room, eat three quarters of the food, and go, what's up? You know, I think anybody else joined us, they'd be killed, you know, just to kill by the sheer crush of human flesh between the two. But I mean, I know guys who have got groups of eight and nine. It works great for them. They manage it somehow. It's an art. It's not a science. You know, it'd be like you asking me how I paint. Well, I paint differently from you if I paint at all. Or how do you play guitar? Well, weirdly, you know. And how do you play guitar? So I appreciate you asking the question. Most groups level off at five for the reasons I've said. But find what works for you. Really, find what works for you. It's not a science. Pardon? No, I'm gonna do another book called Building Your Band of Brothers that's gonna be specifically about this, but it's gonna be a little bit down the road. None of that about building a band of brothers is in the book. It's the general thing is assumed, but I when I started challenging men to build a band of brothers, quite frankly, I found out how incapable most men were for that kind of thing. And I thought I'm gonna have to be a little bit more specific. Having been a jock, having been in military, having been around that stuff before, it just kind of was natural for me, and I assumed too much. So I'm going to put that in a little short book here pretty soon. I just haven't gotten to it yet.
All right, we got Steve here with a question.
Hi, Steve.
Hi. If you left your band of brothers tomorrow for whatever reason, would the band stay together?
Yes, definitely. Definitely. In fact, I think half of them are asking me to leave at all times. Yeah, no question. They're committed to each other. They're committed to it. They're committed to the idea. It's not me. I know it's weird for me to have a band of brothers and to be the guy who teaches the stuff, but it's not that I formed this thing and they're wrapped around me. Trust me. They're committed to each other. If I died or left tomorrow, they'd keep going, and they'd go find somebody else to pay for lunch. That's how they think. Who's buying? That's the big question. Your turn to buy. We'll argue for an hour about a lunch that's going to take 30 minutes. Who's going to buy? It's just a joke. It's just a big thing. All right. Next, ask anything.
All right. Matt's down here. Wait a minute, Matt. This is one of my men, Matt, here.
Let's say you have your own band of brothers, and then would it be helpful to help younger or maybe less seasoned guys to form something? Is that helpful? Is it to
exactly.
try to
That's exactly to what you that. Want to do. Yes, yes. The whole idea here is that we start building a culture. What is a culture? A culture is whatever's encouraged to grow. You cultivate your garden, you're encouraging certain things to grow, you want other things to die. You culture in science, you know, petri dish or whatever, you're encouraging certain things to grow. A culture is whatever you're encouraging to grow. So I'm encouraging the kind of culture I'm describing to you, a manly, a lovingly challenging, you know, confrontive, chase Jesus and chase righteous manhood and build it in each other's lives. Part of a culture is that it reproduces. So you can't keep drawing everybody into your group, and I'm not trying to create a little exclusive, like you're not in our group. You know, it's like so playgroundish, you know. But there's only so many people you can cram into a living room, you know, and there's only so many people who are gonna get some of the steak before it's all gone, you know. So what you want to do is you want to teach the younger, the older, whoever, how to build a band of brothers. It's basically what I'm doing now. I mean, you know, although I've got a more formal setting for doing it. But you know, I want Josiah, Troy? Trevor, sorry, I knew it was a T word. Could have been tectonic or whatever, but I knew it was a T word, that's all I knew. And some of the other guys, I want them to know how to do this, and I want us to help them do it, because they need it too. And I'll say a few other things, too. By the way, your gang should be Christian. I certainly want you to have non-Christians in your life and be in the lives of non-Christians. But your immediate gang, if they're helping you press towards Jesus, got to be Christian, okay? And they also should all be men. Now, this is something some guys ask me because we live in an age where men and women are having friendships, you know. And I'm not going to comment on whether that's possible. I don't recommend it, frankly. I don't recommend it. I mean, I've got female associates, employees, and friends. But, I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, like jogging buddies and, you know, come over and watch the movie, chick, you know, or whatever. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I suggest you be cautious about that. But in this group, it needs to be a band of brothers. It needs to be believers, and it needs to be men who are willing to carry the responsibility for it. So to answer your question, it's absolutely what we need to be teaching each other, you know. No, I grab their by the ears and I say, "Listen to me, dude. This is a skill of survival, you know. And if you don't do it, I'll crush your skull." I mean, I say, "Now this is what you're gonna have to do." And then I'll say, "Now come back and talk to me, you know." And how did that go? Oh, I know that hurts, doesn't it? Okay, well now here's, you know, yes, coaching, reproducing, coaching, you know. I mean, wouldn't it be great if a kid going through a high school here in this city had three or four guys that he kind of pulled together and. Maybe not a Bible study, it's maybe not a, you know, FCA group or whatever, it's just his tribe, but they're believers and they're helping each other and they're talking about manhood and they're having more fun than anybody else on campus. That's kind of what I'm hoping for. But absolutely, it's a skill, it's got to happen. College, all of that. I mean, it's a skill we've got to begin to cultivate. And it's really not that hard. And I think the young tend to be a little bit better at it than some of us olders because we go home, sit down, watch TV in our recliner, and they're out doing stuff and trying to build a community and build a tribe and online and all that stuff, and I think it's absolutely what we have to do. So yeah, you coach them, you teach them. They come back, they make mistakes, they're hurt, they blew up on them. Okay, well stay with it, you know, and you're there for them. I get concerned that our message too much in a men's movement and in church is you go and do, and so people go out there as individuals and they try to do stuff, and you know, teams. Together, you know. I mean, Paul was the most anointed man maybe of his generation, and a couple of times he said, you know what, I'm not going to take the opportunity the Holy Spirit's opened up because my team isn't here. I need my team to be with me before I can do that. I mean, I think that shows us what the deal is. Jesus didn't even get serious about ministry till he had a team, you know. I just think it's a model for us. Okay.
Question from Avon over here.
Yes.
Sure. Because I've moved around quite a bit over the last 20 years, those relationships that you described are, for me at least, are with people in different areas in the Bay Area, Washington, D.C., and places like that. So my band of brothers, so to speak, is not here with me at the moment, although I'm developing relationships here. And a lot of those relationships are just between me and them, and they don't know each other. So what would be your comments on a situation like that?
You're going to have, especially if you travel a lot, you're going to have different levels of band of brothers. You know, I literally have been involved in forming a group of guys who got together just during a business seminar that lasted a week. We never saw each other again, but during that week, found each other, talked a little bit, found out we were believers, found out we were interested in manhood, so we met every day for a week during a business conference. Then I got my permanent band of brothers. Two of the guys don't even live in my town. They're close enough to get together, but they don't even live in my town. Then, you know, I'll try to, you know, if I was having lunch with five guys here, we might do band of brother-ish kinds of things over lunch, just checking with each other. In other words, you want it to be a long-term thing, if it can be, with a bunch of guys you know for the rest of your life and you're at each other's funeral. It's not likely to be. Guys will rotate out, guys will die, you'll move. You always want something band of brothers-ish going on wherever you are. Even if you're just on TDY for 6 months someplace, you want to find some guys, if you possibly can, who can just do life together for a bit, we can't expect in our mobile world that we're going to have these people forever, and that they're, you know, I mean, that's what I'd love. I'd love for you guys to have 50-year relationships with guys who know you, love you, make you better. The likelihood is things will change, things will rotate. Wow, that's a pretty cool effect. So I know it's difficult, but if you'll take the lead and invite some guys into this. It might be three guys at the snack bar every day, you know, at some place that you're only there for 3 months. But still, you understand the point. We're speaking into each other's life. It may not be the person that you're sending over to your wife's house, you know, at 3 a.m. when there's a crisis, but at least you got some men you're doing life with, and who knows what the Lord's going to spark from that. So invest and try to bring it together. Try to make it happen wherever you are, but stay connected with the guys who are long-term in your life. In the month of May here, actually about 6 weeks, I've not seen any of my guys. I'm just traveling too much. I'm leaving for Iraq day after tomorrow. But thank God for Facebook and email and text. We're at least on each other. They insist on a Skype chat every week and all that kind of thing. So doing the best we can with the tools we got. It's not, like I say, it's not a science. It's an intention of life with the help of the Holy Spirit investing in men's lives.
That's good. Hey, what we're going to do, we're going to continue this because this is good. But what we're going to do is we're going to pray. I'll just ask Stephen to pray. And then just go back, grab your box and your drink and come back to your seat. And then we'll continue with the Q&A. So this is like a working lunch, all right? So just go after Stephen prays it and just make, you know, be men. Just grab them. No, just like this stumbling herd of men that are water buffalo heading to the water hole. But just kind of, you know, be gracious to each other and don't push and shove out of the way. And let's give it up for Chick-fil-A for being here. Let's thank those guys. And so, Stephen, will you pray?
I will. Father, thank you in Jesus' name for the things that we're receiving. We pray you'll water these seeds. We want to pray for Chick-fil-A. We're thankful for the stands they've taken, courageous stands in this generation. Bless them, increase them. Bless the Kathy family. Just cause them, Father, to continue to be a solid voice and a prosperous business in this generation. We thank you for this food, knowing it's consecrated by your word and our prayer. And we thank you for the manly act of eating to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.